Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. this Valentine's Day. A little bit later, we will be talking about the real St. Valentine, what we do know of this 3rd to 4th century martyr. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. All right, probably a couple times a month, at least, I get an email from a listener who has an issue with issues. And the issue is this: contraception. The question is usually in some form or another something like, why don't you guys, when you're talking about abortion, when you're talking about all of these other issues surrounding defending life from beginning and the family, why don't you guys just come out and condemn contraception? I'll get an email like this all the time. Or they'll say, you really need to take a position on contraception. And then just a few minutes ago, we were talking with Bridget Gabriel, and one of the things she pointed out in our conversation about Islam is that the Muslims are out reproducing everybody else. That in the West, in the United States, we barely have replacement levels of procreation. That takes 2.1, you know, go figure, 2.1 children to replace the two parents. But in Western Europe, they're far below replacement levels. Somebody thinks they have a solution for this problem. It might even help solve the whole issue of gay marriage, too. It's a petition drive in Washington State that would make procreation for couples who want to get married a requirement. We'll hear about it in just a few minutes here on Issues Etc. It's audio open lines. So what do you think? Is it a good idea? And if you can't outlaw contraception, you certainly could require procreation. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number during audio open lines, or you can email us issuesetc@kfuo.org. A little bit later in audio open lines, we'll get an ABC News report on a polygamist group or two groups in Arizona. One is, with the exception of the polygamy, apparently pretty law-abiding. The other is kind of heavy-handed tactics of a polygamist group. Then, after our conversation with Pastor Will Whedon, we'll have audio open lines for the last hour of the program. We'll spend a majority of that time with a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly feature on Zen capitalism. I was really wondering what this might be, but it turns out a lot of business types, a lot of people in high finance searching for happiness are seeking their happiness through at least the philosophies of Eastern religions. And guess what? They're happier. They're more fulfilled. They're better fathers, parents, mothers, wives, and businessmen. We'll hear that in the last half hour of Issues Etc. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Before we get to that story on the petition drive in Washington that would make procreation a requirement for marriage, our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is called A Seminary in Crisis. Now, the title might lead you to believe that it's all about the goings-on at a seminary. In fact, the one that upon whose campus I'm sitting right now, Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. But it's a much bigger story. It's about the Lutherans' battle for the Bible in the 1970s, a story that began long before the 1970s, but culminated in the mid-70s with a crisis at this seminary and the fallout in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You can read all about it. It is primary source reading of recent church history. It's called The Seminary in Crisis. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. So here's my question for you. You don't like contraception. We're watching Western civilization be out procreated by everyone else. We're not replacing ourselves. We need more children. Here's a possible solution. A petition drive in Washington State. This is what it's all about.
Hi, are you a registered Washington voter?
Yes, I'm going to class.
Gregory Gatto is collecting signatures in Seattle to help get Initiative 957 on the November ballot.
This is the measure that would make procreation a requirement for marriage in the state?
That's right. 957, if passed by voters in the state of Washington, would make procreation a requirement for married couples.
Have you heard of Initiative 957?
Explain it.
Under 957, couples would have 3 years after getting married to have at least one child, and newlyweds would have to prove that they can produce children before they could get a marriage certificate.
This is what democracy looks like.
Exactly.
I don't think your state can dictate whether you have children or not.
Cynthia and Dale Adams have been married for more than 7 years. They've been trying, but they don't have any children. If 957 is ever voted into law, their marriage and thousands of others would be annulled.
The way it's worded, it is an attack. It is an attack on marriage, and it is an attack on our marriage, basically, because, you know, we are a man and a woman, and, you know, we haven't had children yet. But in the big picture, you know, we don't feel personally attack.
That's because in the big picture, the idea that married couples have to have children is obviously absurd.
It is very absurd. But then the ruling itself is absurd.
The ruling Gregory's talking about is a 2006 state Supreme Court ruling that said in part, quote, procreation between opposite sex individuals within the framework of marriage was a legitimate government interest.
They used the right-wing rhetoric that has been used for the last 10 years as the only legal excuse for denying same-sex couples equal marriage.
Gregory says the Washington Supreme Court is essentially saying gays shouldn't get married because they can't have children. His plan is to get his initiative, limiting marriage to couples with kids, on the ballot to highlight what he and his friends think is flawed logic by their Supreme Court.
This is what you have been saying to us all along. Well, here it is right back at you.
I think it's a joke. I think that it's a publicity stunt.
Kristen Wagoner is an attorney who worked on that Washington Supreme Court case defending marriage as a union between a man and a woman. She thinks Gregory and his supporters are the ones using flawed logic.
I think it demonstrates they don't value marriage. They don't understand its purpose. They don't value motherhood and fatherhood. And I think it's not a very funny joke.
That's right. I knew there was like a funny little twist to it.
Right. Yeah, it takes a while to sink in.
Gregory says reaction has been mixed. He's getting support from people on the street, but mainstream gay organizations are not endorsing the initiative.
Make procreation a requirement for marriage in this state.
Supporters of Initiative 957 still have a lot of work ahead. They need nearly 250,000 valid signatures by July to get it on the November ballot, which means Gregory and his friends still have a lot of explaining to do.
I just wanted to make sure I knew exactly what I was citing.
Ted Rollins, CNN, Seattle.
All right, if you listen carefully, what you discovered there is what the proponents of this Initiative 957 ultimately are trying to do is tell the Washington State Supreme Court that their logic in banning gay marriage is not logical. So what they're trying to do is saying, here's the reasoning of the 2006 state Supreme Court in Washington why they shouldn't have gay marriage, because it's not procreative and it's a state's interest to have procreative marriages. And so by way of illustrating what they think is the absurdity of that, they're trying to get Initiative 957 passed that says if you can't reproduce, you can't get married. It's a twist, if you would, on the whole notion that, well, infertile couples can't procreate, so maybe we should ban them having marriage. They're just simply trying to get this written into law, and of course that would probably force the hand of the Washington State Supreme Court to reverse itself on the whole relationship of procreation and marriage. Now, that's their goal. Maybe it passes. Some economists have made the point that a low birth rate is bad for the economy. I don't think that really even requires an economist to make that point. A low birth rate means less workers, less taxpayers, less spenders, less consumers. So would this Washington State petition be a good law? One of our guests in the last hour talked about how Muslims are out reproducing Christians and Jews. Is this the answer? Those who object to contraception, they know that it probably will never be outlawed, but here's a law that would make contraception at least impossible within marriage, at least for a certain time. The law would, in fact, require that if you're going to get married, you have to prove you can reproduce. And then you must have at least one child within 3 years, and apparently would annul non-procreative marriages after that point. It's Audio Open Lines Issues, Etc. this Wednesday, February the 14th. Our call-in number is 505-7850 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I mean, this would solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? This would be one, I'm just speculating here for a moment, but this would be one solution for the gay marriage issue. You can't procreate, you can't be married. By definition, gay and lesbian couples can't procreate, so they shouldn't be married. Is that the best argument to make against gay marriage? It is an argument. One that the proponents of Initiative 957 in Washington are trying to push to its, what they consider its illogical conclusion. It is one argument, but it's not necessarily the best argument, is it? Well, speaking of marriage, there are two groups in Arizona near the Grand Canyon who have a very different view of traditional marriage. Here's the story from ABC News.
Our cameras take you into a world that's a mystery to most of us, a secret society that's been hiding in plain sight. It's a place physically as well as spiritually that's isolated on all sides, cut off by the Grand Canyon. For some, there would be no better place to hide out, to be an outsider. But for the first time ever, the people you're about to meet say, "Come on in. We're not hiding anything."
Okay, everybody.
On a golden desert afternoon, a photographer captures the portrait of a young family.
Here we go, pickles.
Popcorn popping on the country.
Yay.
Meet Ariel Hammond, his wife Helen, and their seven children. And Ariel's second wife, Lisa, and their two children.
This is absolutely what I wanted. I wanted to be a part of a big family.
Can you imagine having four or five wives down the road?
Sure.
That would be wonderful. I would love it.
Dozens of children?
Right.
Welcome to Centennial Park, population 1,200, a tiny speck in the vast Arizona desert, classic southwestern scenery, a place where everyone considers themselves all-American in every way, except one. The people of Centennial Park practice polygamy.
Your father had 16 wives?
Right.
How many children?
75.
Do you see yourself having that big a family?
Not necessarily. If 16 women want to come into this family, and all of my wives are amenable to that decision, then I think it would happen.
The polygamous lifestyle of Centennial Park, unusual, but far more notorious, is the community just 2 miles up the highway. Colorado City, a town stuck in a time warp, completely cut off from modern-day America.
Just go to hell!
Where extremists adhere to a 19th-century dress code, and we are the outsiders.
Would you mind putting the camera down?
And the local police, they only enforce the rules of isolation.
Okay. Will you please put
caught by our cameras time and again and again.
Please turn the camera off.
And again.
Turn the camera off, sir.
On our most recent visit, a supermarket manager attacks us.
You're trespassing off this property now. Turn that thing away from me.
Hey, please. You can't touch us. You can't touch us.
Hey, you get your hands off the man's camera.
To the local polygamous-run police, it matters not that we are on public property.
Yeah, getting your car is the length of property.
Yeah, just as simple as that.
Go. Go.
Okay.
Now.
We are.
Not quick enough, mister.
This image of a kind of totalitarian state of polygamy in a ramshackle town rankles the people of nearby Centennial Park, who see themselves as law-abiding Americans.
And you resent the people brushing you with the same paintbrush?
Well, it's tempting to do that. I understand people's tendency to want to look at all polygamists the same way. But that's what this is about. They need to learn that we're different.
Since establishing their church 25 years ago, they've built a thriving community with successful businesses, modern schools, and many lavish homes.
We built this house 9 years ago.
This luxurious mansion, built by a local businessman, offers 30,000 feet of elegant living space for a family of 70 or 80 or more.
All right, that's the first part of their series on the polygamy that they're finding there near the Grand Canyon in Arizona. What do you think about it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, just as a citizen in a small town, I think to myself, which kind of polygamist would I prefer to live next to? Well, obviously, the law-abiding, friendly, having their family picture taken out there by the mountains polygamist family. He's got two wives, he's got seven or eight kids. But, you know, he's nice. And he's not going to kick me off his property or have the polygamist police come and kick me off the property. You have the more militant variety, and then you have the more kinder and gentler variety of polygamists. Is that really the issue? Would you mind the polygamist as long as they didn't build a 10-foot fence and with guard towers next to your house? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It does highlight one thing. Not all the polygamists are Warren Jeffs. Some of them are just ordinary people living among us. But I still think polygamy is illegal, isn't it? Josh calls from Crestwood. Hi, Josh.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. You know, it just occurred to me while I was listening to that, but it seems that these polygamists wouldn't have a problem with that initiative in Washington. But my question was,
well, they wouldn't have a problem with it.
Yeah, because they have no problem procreating. But my question for you, Todd, was when in marriage we say what God has put together, let no one put asunder. Doesn't that include the government? I mean, does the government have a right to annul your marriage just because you haven't had kids yet?
Right, that's what Initiative 957 in Washington, even though, let's remember, it's being offered by way of kind of illustrating the what people think is the absurdity of the argument that the state has a legitimate interest in procreative marriages.
Well, right, but I'm asking from a theological standpoint. If a government has the right to say, no, you two aren't married anymore. I mean, you're married when you exchange vows with your spouse, and then it's recognized, you know, by the government. But
well, actually, it works the other way. Thank you very much. And Josh, I'll explain it. Look, when you go to a church, to the local bald-headed parson and say, oh, dear preacher, won't you marry us? And he says, fine, that'd be just great. The first thing he's going to tell you to do is go get a marriage license. He does not issue those, by the way. He doesn't have the authority to issue them. And then once you have your marriage license all finally signed and notarized and sealed and approved, then he will perform a marriage for you. It might take place in your backyard or in the church, but he does it as a functionary of the state. Now, the vows you make are made, if you have a church wedding, hopefully these are vows that are made before God. But the state doesn't care what your vows sound like. All they care is that you have the license and it's signed by someone whom they have approved as one of their agents to say the two are married. You can dance around the maypole. You can do somersaults. You can do a blood brother handshake, whatever you want, as long as you get the signature on the dotted line. So from the state's perspective, their interest in marriage is that it all be legal and above board, but they don't care how it gets done. They really don't. And I'll say it again, the pastor, when he marries two people, is acting as an agent of the state. He, in fact, has no command from God to marry people, to carry out the ceremony. Now, from God's perspective, what makes marriage? There's a little bit of tension on that question. What would you say if your daughter came home from college and said, Dad, with her gawky-looking boyfriend, and said, Dad, we're married? And Dad says, where did you get married? Right there in the dorm room. Just Billy from down the hall one night decided that he was going to marry us, and now we're married. You'd want the state to have its say in this little arrangement, wouldn't you? Sure you would. Now, she might say, we did it right out of the hymnal, and it was all right and good, and we're married in the eyes of God. How many people, I mean, this is really a baby boomer phenomenon. When they hear their kids come home from college and say this, but we're married in the eyes of God, suddenly they think, oh, I once said that too, didn't I? How many baby boomers justified whatever they wanted to do, shacking up, sleeping together, saying, well, look, in the eyes of God, we're married. We love each other, don't we? You see, the state does have a legitimate interest. This is the tension between what God has joined together and obedience to authorities. Now to Josh's question. Can the state simply annul marriages because they found a different definition for it? In the eyes of God, they can't separate what God has put together. But if you want a divorce, guess where you go? You don't go to the church. You go to the state and you dissolve, for lack of a better word, and please don't hold me to it, the social contract that the state recognizes as marriage. You legally dissolve it. You can't go to your pastor and say, we want a divorce, and he says, wing, bang, pow, and you're divorced. No, but the state won't recognize it. As far as they're concerned, you're still married. We are still required to give due obedience to authorities. And now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that people shouldn't talk to their pastor before they get a divorce. I'm just saying your pastor can't give you one. And he shouldn't, because what God has joined together, no one, not even your pastor, can put asunder. Which is why no matter how legal your divorce may be, if it is contrary to God's word, God thinks you're still married. And what God thinks counts. Steve calls from West County. Hi, Steve.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well.
I would be curious if we have so many tax and economic things tied into marriage anymore, that if those went away, would the homosexual lobby still want it? Because sometimes I think it's a money grab. That's my cynical side, more than anything else. And then the other question I have is would the people like the Focus on the Family, if you said, the government's going to go to a marriage neutral policy, could you imagine the political fallout?
Hmm. Right. I mean, if they were, okay, for instance, I just did my taxes yesterday. And we were married filing jointly. I don't know what that means. I just clicked the right box on the computer, okay? And I assumed that I come out better than my wife and I trying to do this thing separately, which we could. Married filing separately, we could. It shows the inconsistency of many conservative Christian groups that they like the fact that there are financial incentives for marriage, which there still are tax-wise, I guess. I don't know. And if they were taken away, they might squawk pretty loudly. But I don't think it's about money. The gay marriage movement is not about money, ultimately. It might be in individual cases about money or inheritance or insurance or whatever. But as a broad movement, it's about cultural, societal legitimization of homosexuality. That's what it's ultimately about. We'll be right back.
Where Christianity meets culture. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's an email we received at AM850KFUO sent by Jen in Las Vegas to Pastor Wilkins. She says, I've been listening to you for almost 18 months. Thank you for your show. It has been wonderful, and as we're military, we are often where we wouldn't otherwise hear the show without the internet. So we're thankful you all have the segments of your show and Pastor Baker's show and the Bible study archived online. Thanks, Jen, in Las Vegas, for writing to us. And you can write to us, too. crather@kfuo.org. Your favorite programs here on AM850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Judge Edward and Mrs. Lois Peak of St. Louis, Kurt and Marilyn Buskol of Ord, Nebraska, and Louise Schreyer of St. Louis. At AM 850 KFUO, we truly appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Blogger Amanda Marcotte has resigned from the John Edwards presidential campaign amid criticism from the Catholic League that her anti-church musings were tarnishing Edwards' campaign. One of two bloggers hired by the presidential hopeful, Marcotte went out with a flourish. But Kim Troby reports her counterpart, Melissa McEwen, is still on board, and her writings are more insulting than ever.
Amanda Marcotte is known for her seditious writing, calling the Catholic Church's stance on abortion nothing more than forcing women to bear more tithing Catholics. Marcotte resigned because she feared every time she coughed, she was jeopardizing the Edwards campaign. Kira McCaffrey is with the Catholic League.
Reading just a few pages of what these women have to say, you can see this hatred toward Christianity in general and Catholicism in particular.
Edwards refused to fire Marcotte or her partner in crime, Melissa McEwen, who is still on board the campaign. The Senator said he was personally offended by their writings, but wanted to keep them on staff to give everyone a fair shake.
A fair shake? These are women trashing Christians. Would the senator have said the same thing had these women had posts ranting against blacks and using the N-word? I don't think so.
Without action from Senator Edwards, McEwen's offensive blogging will continue.
In standing by these women, he really told Christians, my campaign doesn't care about you.
Every presidential hopeful has hired at least one blogger to connect with the activist presence online. Unfortunately, many writers gain a reputation of being inflammatory, something political consultant Patrick Davis says most campaigns try to avoid.
There is a risk in creating buzz with this new media that you can't control as a campaign.
Time will tell what impact the decision will have in Edwards' presidential bid. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
The Catholic League is vowing to keep attention focused on the issue until the second blogger, Melissa McEwen, steps down. No comment from the Edwards campaign. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. We'll begin Lent in just a few days' time, so this week we'll take one more look at the manifestation of Jesus' glory. And this time we go to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure to Jerusalem. The word St. Luke uses is Exodus. We'll discuss the Exodus to Jerusalem this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps, Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Concordia Publishing House and Issues Etc. are pleased to offer our book of the month for February, titled A Seminary in Crisis. It's a history book that you won't be able to put down. A Seminary in Crisis tells the story about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the early 1970s. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The book, A Seminary in Crisis.
Holy smokes, where did that break go? That was, I've been doing this for 8 years. That was the quickest break ever. It's like I just turned around and here we are again. Well, that's what it's like when you take a day off for snow and then you come back and you're a little rusty, maybe. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest for the next half hour of the program. Today, of course, is celebrated and marketed as Valentine's Day. Who was the real Valentine? We don't even say St. Valentine's Day anymore. We just say Valentine's Day. Ask the average person who Valentine was, and they... I couldn't tell you. He was, in fact, a third century martyr. Pastor Will Whedon joins us to talk about that. And then in the third hour, we'll have some audio open lines and hear about Zen capitalism. Apparently, it's all the rage, and it's improving people's lives. Maybe the church growthers should think about it. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's a joy to be with you guys, like always.
Well, if Valentine were alive among us today, would this third century martyr be celebrating his own holiday?
Yeah, I think it would be safe to say he wouldn't understand at all what's going on with his poor name and this what we do in our culture with this particular day.
Is there anything wrong with giving a heart-shaped box of chocolates or...
Especially not if you're giving it to me.
Oh.
No. there's no, nothing wrong with it, but it's an accident of history that it happened that way. Really nothing more.
Well, before we get to the accident of history, mm-hmm. let's get to the unaccidental history and talk about what we do know, the little that we do know of Valentine.
Yeah, I mean, it won't take very long to say what we do know. You know, St. Valentine was, well, first of all, the Roman martyrologies, the accounts of the martyrs for this day, there are actually three Valentines listed for this particular day. And they each lived at a different time. But the one that everybody is pretty focused on, the one that the day itself tends to be named after, was a man who was evidently both a physician and a priest, who lived in the city of Rome, and who, under the rule of Emperor Claudius into Emperor Claudius II in the year 270, was martyred for his faith. Would not renounce his faith, and his relics were kept there nearby. And it was almost 200 years, actually more than 200 years after his death, that the bishop of Rome at the time, Gelasius I, decreed that St. Valentine should be remembered. And he had a very interesting saying about him. He said, "One whose name is justly reverenced among men, but whose acts are known only to God." In other words, you know, the bishop of Rome was himself confessing, we know he was a martyr, but besides that, we don't know anything else except for his name. And we're going to remember and thank God that, you know, in that time, that horrible time of persecution, when the church was reaping a huge, bouquet of martyrs for the Lord, there was a particular one whose name was Valentine, serving as priest in the city of Rome. And he was among those who were martyred at that time.
Do we have any idea what his so-called crimes were, at least according to why the Romans would have put him to death, other than that he was a priest living in Rome?
Well, later tradition began to impose ideas about why he was a crime, what the crimes were, trying to connect make the romantic connection. But the actual, an actual point of fact, there is no knowledge of what his crimes were. I mean, you will hear later stuff about how he was performing marriages for people when Claudius was discouraging marriage. But, I mean, that is so late as to be, absolutely unreliable. We don't even think about that.
So the bottom line with the real Valentine, if we're even choosing the right guy here out of the several that are mentioned, the bottom line is that as the Pope who remembered him and made his remembrance official even noted, here is someone we know died in the name of Christ, but we don't know anything else, and we don't really need to know anything else.
Right. I mean, if you can almost put it this way, you remember C.S. Lewis's really great book on the four loves? Everybody wants to celebrate Valentine's Day as Eros, romantic love. But St. Valentine's Day is actually a celebration of agape love, of the laying down your life kind of love that comes only from the great conviction that Christ has so loved us that he has given his life into death and destroyed death itself so that people can freely give their lives into death as martyrs and not be afraid that death will be the end of them because they know that Christ has destroyed this death for them. They would rather die than renounce the faith. And that's what we know about St. Valentine. He chose death rather than renouncing the one who had come among us to forgive us all of our sins and to destroy our death.
In that sense, can he function as emblematic of the many, many martyrs of that time and at other times in the history of the Christian Church, whose names are not remembered and never will be remembered, save by God?
Yes. In fact, there is a hymn in the Missouri Synod's new hymnal that I think just absolutely characterizes this. Can I share the words?
Please do.
It's number 678. "We sing for all the unsung saints, that countless nameless throng who kept the faith and passed it on with hope steadfast and strong. Through all the daily griefs and joys, no chronicles record, forgetful of their lack of fame, but mindful of their Lord. Though uninscribed with date or place, with title, rank, or name, as living stones, their stories join to form a hallowed frame. Around the mystery in their midst, the lamb once sacrificed, the love that wrested life from death, the wounded, risen Christ. So we take heart from unknown saints bereft of earthly fame, those faithful ones who have received a more enduring name. For they reveal true blessing comes when we our pride efface and offer back our lives to be the vessels of God's grace. Isn't that just fabulous?
That's marvelous.
That's a hymn by Carl Daw. Really a great treasure in the hymnal. Because, I mean, St. Valentine is, I mean, granted, he's famous. Everybody knows the name. But nobody knows him. You know, they just know the name. But what we know about that name is he is one of so many, you know, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of these Christians who were martyred for the name of Jesus Christ and who faced death unflinchingly, utterly convinced that Jesus Christ had left death bereft of its power to destroy them.
I don't know about you, Will, but, you know, we've got it easy here in America. I do a radio program every week and then nationally every weekend. Very freely and easily talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for sins. I get a few complaints here and there on various subjects, but no one has ever tried to stop me or threatened me to no longer speak that name or proclaim forgiveness in that name. Do you ever wonder if you would be willing to die for the faith?
Oh, you know, it's a thought that when I think of what the martyrs endured, I always look at it and think, oh God, have mercy on me. I don't know if I'd have the strength to do this. I know myself I would be afraid and shying away from it. But you know, something that all the martyrs witnessed to is that it's the strength that came to them in that moment. I mean, it's like they became roaring like lions, you know. They God gave them that grace. You know, in our Lutheran church, we have something called the rite of confirmation we use with our baptized children, right? And in that rite of confirmation, one of the things we ask the children to renounce the devil and his works and his ways and to confess the faith in God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And then we ask them, will you be faithful to this Christ, to this confession? Would you be faithful to death? You know, and that's always a shocker for, you know, I think people sit there and listen to these young people confess back, yes, I will be faithful to death. But you know how they answer? Remember what they say? Yes, but what?
Yes, with the help of God.
With the help of God. Because they know. Who can forget Peter's boasting? Remember that? Oh, Lord, even if they all deny you, I'll not deny you. And then, what, hours later? No, me, I've never met the man before. Don't know him. And so we know that in ourselves we do not have the strength to lay down our lives for the risen one. There's just no way. But he is the one who gives grace, and the grace that he gives strengthens his martyrs to do the, when you hear the word martyr, people think of someone who is voluntarily dying. But the word, of course, primarily means witness. And what they are primarily witnessing to is that death is not the end of them or of anyone who is in Jesus Christ. That's what they're witnessing to, and they show that by going into that. Irenaeus once said, he said, the glory of God is a man fully alive. People misuse that statement for all kinds of humanistic nonsense, but what Irenaeus was trying to say in the context was, there's nobody more alive than the person who goes to their death willingly, trusting in the great victory which Jesus Christ won. That's a person who is overwhelmingly alive because they're living in the Spirit of God by something that they don't have in themselves, but by the grace of God which comes to them, making them that martyr, that witness to the victory over death.
It strikes me that in the book of Revelation, where martyrs are explicitly mentioned, there in the throne room of heaven, they are nameless and they are faceless. But their cry, even as they live in Christ's presence, is, how long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? What is that about?
Yeah, isn't that beautiful? I love that.
Valentine's among them.
Thing.
Yeah.
When he opened the fifth seal, this is from Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness, the Greek, the martyr, which they bore. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. So they were already resting until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So in that crowd that John sees, you know, when he looks into heaven, we don't even know whether or not, you know, what's the time frame. Is St. Valentine among the group that's there crying? If he wasn't then, he would be before long, you know. One of those who are crying, and they're pleading with God to avenge their blood, that those who have unjustly slain them may be shown to be unjust in what they have done. They're not asking that God, I mean, it's not the contrary, it's not the opposite of the prayer of Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's not, oh God, go get them. But it's show that what we were testifying to was the truth. Show that that was the absolute truth, that we were not lying or deceiving the world. Show that moment, oh God. It's a beautiful prayer.
It also demonstrates that the witness of the martyrs isn't just in the context of their death, but it is one that outlives them. Even though they continue to live in Christ's presence,
absolutely,
their voice often speaks louder in death than it did in life.
Yes, it keeps on crying out. And that's why one of the reasons that the church loves to remember these people who put the heavenly life, you know, the new age that's coming in Jesus Christ, coming into this world most assuredly on the day of his return, that life was more to them than everything else on earth. That their very death cries out continually that life is worth choosing above anything else this world has to offer.
We're talking about 3rd century martyr St. Valentine on this Valentine's Day. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You can join us with questions or comments for about the next 10 minutes. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio, issues@kfuo.org. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 14th of February. Would you talk a bit, Will, about the types of persecution, the death of the early Christians, especially these during the Valentine's centuries, went through?
Oh, I mean, you read Hebrews chapter 11, where they were, you know, sawn asunder, you know, stoned, tormented. Any way that the Roman government could figure out ways to increase the pain of these people as they were dying, to try to break them, they did. And so, I mean, there is absolutely a stunning variety of tortures that they were given into. You know, at the beginning of the New Testament era, like with Paul and all, there was a respect for Roman citizenship. There was, you know, Paul was beheaded. He was not tortured with crucifixion the way that Peter was, because Paul was a Roman citizen. I believe that as the centuries progressed, that whole thing just sort of got set aside. So determined was the government to try to get rid of the Christian menace, as they thought, that they thought, you know, whatever sufferings we can inflict on them, we'll do it. And the more they did it, the more, like Tertullian rejoiced in me. He says, you know, hey, the blood of the martyrs, it's the seed of the church. You know, you think you're destroying us, but the more that they tried to destroy them, the more people came to confess. It just brought people to the faith in a way that they looked at these people and said, man, there really must be something to this. If these people are willing to simply go into death, loving their enemies and praying for them and seeking their good, but refusing to deny this one whom they say was crucified for the forgiveness of the world's sin and raised from the dead as the destruction of the death of all.
That's the amazing thing about that 11th chapter of Hebrews. After this long list of Old Testament saints who, as the writer to the Hebrews said, are looking forward, not having received in full what they were hoping for, what had been promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. In the very first verses of Hebrews chapter 12, He says, since therefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he drives straight to the martyr himself, Christ Jesus.
Right, right. And in every sense, they were witnessing and pointing to him. If you really want to see the best picture of the martyrs, I mean, they're never, don't ever picture them pointing to their own sufferings and saying, you know, look at what we did, look at what we accomplished. In every sense, the sufferings of the martyrs are like hands pointing directly to the crucified one. And everything they do, say, look at him, look at him. We were privileged to share in his suffering, to take a little piece of his suffering. I remember how Paul says that. He says that we might fulfill in our bodies what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the, on behalf of the church. You know, that the church is going to suffer more as the body of Christ in this world, the way that the Lord said to Saul himself when he was persecuting. You know, why are you persecuting me when he was persecuting the Christians? So the church continues the sufferings of Christ, not the salvific sufferings of Christ, but the sufferings of Christ that are a witness to his victory over death. They continue those sufferings in this world. And by those sufferings, they are pointing to the crucified one and not to themselves.
When Paul talks about those sufferings, he says they're overflowing out of Christ onto us.
Right.
But with them overflows comfort.
Right. They overflow with comfort. And then remember how he even says, you know, the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed inside of us. So he, you know, when he holds them in the balance, he says, you know, the glory so surpasses that it's not even worth thinking about the sufferings.
So what can 21st century Christians learn from 3rd century martyr St. Valentine?
21st century Christians can first of all learn the basic lesson from all martyrs, that the life that has been given us in Jesus Christ is the most precious gift in all the world, and there is nothing in the world that is worth sacrificing that life for, because it's a life that never ends. They can learn from St. Valentine the boldness of witness, that, you know, it doesn't matter what it cost. I mean, we wince at the thought of someone thinking we might be a little bit radical or weird if we talk about Jesus. They didn't have to wince. They died for talking about him. But talk about him they did. They couldn't, you know, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so they proclaimed to one and all with great boldness the good news that in Jesus there is forgiveness, and in Jesus there is a life that death cannot destroy, and God wants to give it to you. There was nothing that could hold, that could shut their mouths in sharing that.
Then, I guess also, even before their deaths, I'm thinking about those martyrs like St. Valentine, because they did not fear death because Christ had conquered it, and in that sense really had nothing to lose but everything to gain. Were they better able to serve their neighbor? I mean, Christian history
is... Oh, think about that. Yeah, exactly. I mean, when you do not have to be afraid, when you are not afraid of how many times do you hear people say, well, I was afraid to stop and help on the road. I mean, what if something happened to me? You know, what if they robbed me? Or what if someone killed me? The early Christians would look at it and say, so what? You got a life that can't be taken away. What do you have to lose? And so the Christians really gave themselves into service to the neighbor. One of the things that the heathens early on marked about the Christians was when plague came to town and everybody ran away from the people who were sick and dying, the Christians didn't. They ran to them and helped them. And, you know, and the people with the plague were like, what are you doing? Are you nuts? You're going to die. And the Christians would laugh and say, that's no big deal. Let me care for you now. You know, that kind of a witness, man, that converted so many people to Jesus Christ when they saw these people really knew and tasted a life that doesn't end.
So that's why the writer of the Hebrews in 13 can go on to say, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect hospitality. Remember those who are in prison. He starts to talk about this life that is laid down, even if it's not laid down in death.
Right, right. Although, and he does in that chapter, the same one, remind us about those who had various that. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That certainly sounds like he's talking about people who had died, right?
Yeah, who aren't around anymore.
Yeah, they're not around anymore. He says, consider them. Consider the outcome of their faith, that they in their deaths witness to the life that never ends. Yeah. Yeah, it's a great chapter.
Then finally, are we preparing the next generation of martyrs? Are we doing, just by way of kind of, are we ready with that vow, the yes, with the help of God, Are we adequately preparing people who may, in fact, in this life, face death for the name of Christ?
Boy, I suspect that we are really not. Right? I think that we tend to assume that the peace in which we live here in America is just going to be the way it's always going to be. And one of the things the church learned is that the peace never lasts forever. They also remembered that about the persecutions. When they would get really bad, they would stop and say, it's a little storm. It will pass. You know, it doesn't go on forever. But the idea that the peace is going to go on forever is something kind of ingrained in American mindset. And I just, I really question the wisdom of that. I think we need to prepare our children for an increasingly hostile world. A world where the confession of the name of Christ will not be welcomed, and where to stand up and say, there is only one way to heaven, and it is through Jesus Christ. This is a life that never ends, and he has forgiven you all your sins. They're going to say, what sins? You know, I don't need his forgiveness. And I mean, that kind of attitude is going to grow in our culture, I believe.
Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. He joined us to talk about third century martyr St. Valentine. Will, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, thank you for having me.
Will and I have a mutual friend, Pastor Matt Harrison of LCMS World Relief. I was listening to Will's final thoughts there about how those who do not fear death because Christ has conquered death are freed up to lay down their lives here in time and perhaps even in the end for their neighbors. I think that's something Pastor Matt Harrison understands very well. He doesn't, like so many do, trump up a conflict between pure doctrine and Christian compassion. He understands that the two go together and that a cross-shaped life is one that is life laid down for the neighbor. LCMS World Relief, you can find them at our homepage, issuesetc.org. There's a picture right there of said Pastor Matt Harrison. And if you click on it, that's a link to LCMS World Relief. You can also call and donate 1-888-930-4438. It's an international relief agency concerned with both body and soul. 1-888-930-4438. Or find that picture of Pastor Matt Harrison at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Jeff Gibbs is going to join us. He was supposed to be with us yesterday, but he's kindly agreed to reschedule for Thursday. There was a little weather, I guess, yesterday. Kept me from getting behind the microphone. That's all right. Dr. Gibbs has kindly agreed that he would meet with us tomorrow and talk about the Beatitudes. We'll spend an hour with him tomorrow on issues, etc. Well, when we come back from this break, it's already hour three. Here is something you must hear. It's PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly. They did a feature on what they called Karma Zen Capitalism. You know, people make a lot of money in finance or in business, and then they realize that the bigger paycheck or the bonus doesn't necessarily bring happiness. So they start looking elsewhere for the source of happiness. Many, this might surprise you to note, but many are looking to the philosophies and to the religions of the East. They see a perfect marriage between Zen and capitalism. And you know what? Those who have gone to the classes or gone to the seminars, some of them rather expensive, by the way, they say it works. They say they're better businessmen or women. They say they're better husbands or wives or fathers or mothers. It works. And who can argue with success? When we come back from this break, it's audio open lines. We'll hear that section from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly on Karma Zen Capitalism. And we'll take your phone calls and your email as well, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issuesetc@kfuo.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.